Well, friends, it's really great to be back with you. Thanks for the welcome. I confess we were a little bit nervous coming in this morning. I don't know why, but a few welcome hugs soon put our nerves at bay. It's great to be back with you and to share God's word together and to share about our lives and our work. I hope you're able to stay a little bit later for the barbecue, and then after we've had some food, we're going to show some pictures and we've got some slides and be able to update you on the work in Ukraine and the good, the bad, and the ugly, hopefully, so you can get a good idea for how to pray. I'm glad we're having a barbecue. I think you need to learn the Russian word for barbecue. Are you ready for some interactive Russian language learning? The Russian word for barbecue is shashlik. Let's all have a go. Shashlik. That's fantastic. So you've now earned the right for barbecue. And if you can say that word to me correctly at the end of the service, I'll give you a prize. Right? Shashlik. So we're looking forward very much to the shashlik later on. The Russians love their shashlik, although they cook it in a very different way. This morning we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 4. I'd love it if you could open that passage in front of you. I'm sure that would be really helpful. How do you act in a time of war? What changes do you need to make? What kind of person do you need to be? You have to be different in a time of war. Shakespeare put it like this. This is from Henry V. You might recognize this quote. In peace, there's nothing so becomes a man as modest stillness and humility. But when the blast of war blows in our ears, then imitate the action of the tiger. Stiffen the sinews, summon up the blood, disguise fair nature with hard-favored rage. What do you make of that? Is that the way to respond to war? Well, that's certainly how some are responding here in this passage. We don't get very far into this chapter, do we? Verse 1. And you've got what Shakespeare there describes as hard-favored rage. You have to live differently. There's more at stake when there's a war on. We live in a war zone or very close to it. It's about 100 miles from our house to where the war is being fought every day. And people's lives are being lost every day. So though our city is kind of safe, it affects everything we do. It affects everything that everybody does. There's a war going on in Europe. And although here it doesn't seem so, and on your news it perhaps doesn't seem so, where we live, everybody has to be a little bit different. And what we learn in this chapter is the strategy of believers in a time of conflict, in a time of war, is very different from the strategy of the world. I'm not arguing that we should disguise fair nature and ditch our stillness and humility and take on hard-favored rage. Not at all. But in this chapter, we see that what Nehemiah does, what the people of God do, is very, very different from that. You probably know from your trip to the British Museum, I'm very jealous. I saw the picture on the website there of you all at the British Museum and handling. And I think somebody was saying they wanted to get Nehemiah's fingerprints off the cup. Fantastic. I'm pretty jealous. That was a great trip. Well, you know from that visit and from this history that we're talking about 5th century BC, and the people of God have been away in exile, as Paul mentioned, and a couple of advance parties have gone back. A few have gone back to try and establish worship in the temple. Nehemiah has come back from Persia with great vision and with great passion. If you read the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah, you see that he is a man who is greatly affected when the work of God is in ruin. He's greatly infected. His heart is stirred up. He doesn't like to see the church, the cause, the work of God to be in ruin. And so he prays and he lays hold of God and he's bold, isn't he? And he's courageous and he goes to the king and he's enabled to return, not just to do the work, but with all the resources and materials and men that he needs. And so he's returned. And he's come back and he started to build the wall. And it's fantastic. God's work is being established again in Jerusalem. But we don't get very far into the book, into the work, before we see that it's not going to be plain sailing. There are adversaries. There were those that earlier in the book weren't very happy. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. We see his adversaries there. They're named Sanballat and Tobiah. They heard about the plan and it displeased them that someone had come back. Their hearts were troubled. We don't like the sound of that. And then it moves on. Chapter 2, verse 19. They go from displeasure to absolute downright mockery. Chapter 2, verse 19. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, when they heard of it, they jeered and despised and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So displeasure turns to mockery. And then we get to chapter 4, the bit that we read, and the gloves come off. Kind of reminds me of, you know, those scenes you see of the wrestlers or the judo guys of the Olympics, and although they've come into the arena to fight, before the fight it's all very kind and polite, and there's some bowing and there's some, but then as soon as the bell goes and the gloves come off, then bang, into war they go. And in this chapter, we get fierce opposition against Nehemiah and against the work. How will Nehemiah cope? How will it affect the work? How are they going to stand under the attack of the enemy? These are all valid questions for them and for us. We're under attack. The church of God is under attack. The gospel's under attack. The authority and sufficiency of the scripture is under attack. Where we are, just the very presence of the church. Our ability to evangelize. The ability of pastors to stand up publicly and preach the gospel is under attack. So how are we going to stand? Why is the world so angry with us? Why are they so keen to break down the work of Christ? Of course, the answer to that is that the conflict isn't just physical. It isn't just an army versus an army. This is spiritual warfare for us, isn't it? As it was for Nehemiah. This isn't just a physical attack. It's spiritual. For him and for us, our times are very different. Our culture is very different. But the thing that is behind it, the one that is behind it, is very much the same. In the invisible world, in the spiritual world, there are forces. There is one who rages against the kingdom of God. In all its forms, with all of its people. I'm constantly amazed, I don't know about you, but I'm constantly amazed at how many people, especially Christians, including Christians, just seem utterly oblivious to the spiritual battle, to the spiritual nature of our warfare. It isn't just social change. It isn't just the modern culture. We stand in the middle of a spiritual battle. It's not that we don't know about it, is it? The Bible speaks a lot about spiritual warfare, the battle for human souls. If you're not a Christian yet here this morning, then there's a battle going on for your soul. God wants to win it and save it and rescue it and restore it and enable you to be all that you were designed and made to be. And in his love and mercy and power and grace and strength and miraculous energy, God can do that in your soul. But there are others waging war against that. And there are those who would like to destroy your soul and shipwreck it in pride or grief or sin or anger or bitterness or a whole host of other things that will lead you away from God, away from God. There's this battle going on through our souls and in the work. And when we're unmoved and when we're unmotivated to stand against the enemy's attack, it's probably a sign that the enemy has done a great job. The devil's done a great job at kind of hoodwinking us to think that he's not really there or he's not really powerful or he's not really getting at me, to lull us into this kind of sleepy ease. He knows that that's not how God wants us to be. But in his world, in his strategy, if he can get us to deny there's even a spiritual battle, well, that's the first step to surrender and defeat. Notice that's not what Nehemiah does here. When his men find out that they're under attack, they strategize, they do certain things. They want to stand against this attack in order that they may prosper the work of God. Up to this point of the book, we know some of the names of these men who are standing against them. We've read some from chapter 2. But here, in this chapter, for the first time, they're called his enemies. Did you see it in verse 11? He describes them, and our enemies said. These are not just naysayers. These are not just complainers. These are not just those members of the team that you have to put up with because you're a team. These are their enemies. You see it there in verse 15 too, don't you? When our enemies heard that it was known to us. For some reason, we don't exactly know why, these guys came back with Nehemiah from Persia. They were in the party. Why did they come back? I don't know. Maybe the king sent them as spies. Maybe he sent them as minders. Maybe he sent them to report back. Maybe he sent them back so there'd be some kind of Persian control over the whole thing. We don't really know. But I'm reminded of an old pastor that told me back in the 1950s, he was at Spurgeon's College in London, and two Russian pastors came over to study in Spurgeon's College. And he was amazed that Russians would allow pastors to come and study in the West. But here's the thing. Two pastors came, but three men were on the trip. They came with their KGB minder, and he sat in all the lectures and in all the Hebrew classes, and in all the preaching classes, and he reported back what the pastors were learning. I've often prayed for that man. He's probably dead already now, isn't he? Long since dead. But I wonder what he made. He was there as the minder. He was the enemy of the men who came, but he sat through all the classes. Here are these men. They've come. They're in the party. They're with Nehemiah. Their heart's not in the work. Their heart is against the work. But here they are, agents of the enemy, standing against the work. So let's learn some of their strategies. What are the realities of spiritual warfare? What kind of strategies do they use? We see some in this passage. Here's one. The enemy's anger stems from hatred against God. You see the anger in verse 1. We've mentioned it already. He was angry with Sanballat and he jeered. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? Now, of course, we do often feel very feeble, don't we? Most days that we do what we do, we feel very inadequate for the task, very feeble. But can you pick up the disdain, the hatred in the phrases, in the language there? They hate that the Jews are going about this work. They don't want God's walls built up. They don't want Jerusalem to be established. God's agenda causes serious anger in the hearts of the wicked. We saw it earlier on in chapter 2. We see it here. Look at verse 7 when they hear of their progress. When they heard that the repairing of the walls was actually going on, I think they imagined they were going to thwart the plot before it even got going. But look, they hear about some of the progress in verse 7. And what happens when they heard? They were very angry. And they plotted together. Opposition against the work of Christ, against the work of the church, against the kingdom of God, it stems from anger. In the heart of those who stand against God. We see examples of this exact anger in all kinds of other places in the Bible. For example, when Goliath comes down the hill, he sets eyes on David, this little shepherd boy, in 1 Samuel 17. What do we read? We read that he looks at him and he despised him. This little shepherd boy, he claims to stand for the God of Israel against me, the mighty Goliath. He had disdain for him, this young, handsome, ruddy boy. What did it lead to? It led to Goliath cursing David and cursing his God and issuing all kind of angry threats against him. It also led to him losing his head, but you can go and read that story yourself. It happened among the Pharisees and chief priests, this same kind of anger. When you read through the Gospels, you see when they saw the deeds that Jesus did, yes, feeding, yes, teaching, yes, helping, yes, healing, having compassion, They were angry with those things. We're told in Matthew 21, the chief priests were indignant at the works that Jesus did and that people were singing praise to him. It's amazing, those attitudes are not dead. We serve with people who go into communities that have been ruined by war, communities that have been abandoned, communities where people are dying in their homes because of no food and no heating, and Christians go in to serve and to feed, and the soldiers are angry with that work, and they try to kill the people that are feeding housebound pensioners with bread to keep them alive. You can't get your brain around that. There is an anger in this world from the enemy that stands against God. In Luke 13, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus was healing people because it was a Sabbath. The Son of God was despised. The people of God are despised. The work of God is despised. And people are angry. Maybe you saw the same YouTube clip I did 2 or 3 weeks ago of that student in Scotland who was suspended because of a classroom discussion that he was involved in, where he suggested that he believed in the traditional Christian view that there are only two genders, male and female. He was thrown out of the class. He was suspended. And now he's been expelled from the school. But if you watch that YouTube clip, you can see that the anger on the face of the teacher, because he could not possibly imagine that you horrible, wicked Christians could believe such a thing, that there's only male and female. The anger is very present in our world. And anger always stems from something else, doesn't it? Anger is not a root sin. Anger is a fruit sin. It's the fruit of something else. If you're angry with God, if you're angry with your wife, if you're angry with the church, if you're angry with the elders, if you're angry with anybody, it's because something else in your heart is not right before God. Anger stems from something else. When you love yourself so much, you'll be angry at anybody who stands in your way of getting what you want and being what you want. When you love your fame, your honor, your ideas, your opposition, when you love that so much, you'll get angry against anyone and anything that gets in your way. Make no mistake, these men hated God and the work of God and the people of God. And Satan hates the work of God today. You and I are in exactly the same situation. It doesn't show itself in the same ways, but we're in the same reality. You know 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Our enemy prowls around like a lion, seeking who he may devour. We must be alert to the reality of this. Verse 12, you see that the Jews report back. They've been listening in on some of the conversations. And look what they say, verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them, that's the enemies, the people plotting, they came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. They've been listening in because the plots were just everywhere, that all these different people heard it and they reported back. There was plotting, seeing how they were going to devour and attack the believers. And always remember that God is not passive when he sees this anger, when he sees this opposition. God is not passive. Did you see verse 5? The ESV has the alternative rendering. In the NIV, it used to say that you would put their anger back on themselves. But in the ESV, you'll notice verse 5 at the end. In this incredible prayer, it says, "For they have provoked you." This is Nehemiah praying to God, provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. There is anger in the hearts of the opposition, but when people stand against the work of God, this provokes God's heart to anger. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be on the opposite side of the anger of the enemy than look God in the face with him angry with me. That's a far more serious situation. So opposition comes from anger against God. Here's another thing we learn from this passage, that evil usually hunts in packs, doesn't it? Did you see those documentaries a couple of years ago with David Attenborough, The Hunt on BBC? We watched a couple with Natasha. We remember this one scene of the prairie dogs. Prairie dog is quite small, but these prairie dogs were able to bring down this massive wildebeest, which was something like 15 or 20 times their body weight. How could they do it? Because there were so many of them. They hunted in packs and they nipped and they bit and they nipped and they bit until they weakened it and down it came. And even is often like that. Safety in numbers, the pack, the mentality. Verse 2 describes all his associates, Sanballat, and his brothers. And did you notice in verse 2, he's brought an army. So it isn't just one or two naysayers. He's got an army. There are troops that he has at his disposal. And as the chapter and later chapters 6 and 8 especially, we see that there's warfare involved here. They have come armed. They've come with weapons. They are hunting in packs to try and stop the work of God. This happens in our world. It happens in schools. It happens in offices. It might happen on your shop floor. It might happen at your nurse's station, in your staff room at lunchtime. It happens in canteens and at workbenches. Christians get ostracized and isolated, excluded by this kind of gang mentality. You're weird, you're odd, and people stand against you. Sometimes just because we're different, sometimes because our mindset is just so different from that of the world and of the enemy. Our worldview is utterly different from the time in which we live. We start with God. God is holy. He made us. The whole world is his. He has spoken truth. So therefore, we must honor him. We must stick to the rules of the maker's instructions. We must listen to his word. This is the beginning of our mindset, isn't it? Our worldview in all different situations. It's not the mindset of our world. So it's no wonder that their morality, their honesty, their fairness is absolutely different from ours. It's no wonder that they have different views on identity, humanity, marriage, gender. And they're hunting us down in packs, all over the media, all over our workplaces, all over our legal system. We're the strangers now. We're strangers in the world. In a very real sense, that's right, isn't it? We know that from the scriptures, that we are sojourning in a strange land. I was flying out of Kiev a couple of months ago. It was a really early flight. It was a stupid o'clock. I was really tired. I eventually got on the plane. I was right in the back against the window. I was traveling on my own. And I kind of put my earpieces in, closed my eyes, waiting for the plane to take off. And I was just so tired. It was still sort of 4 o'clock or something in the morning. And just wanted to rest in my seat. Somebody tapped me on the shoulder. "Would you mind? My wife is right up at the front and I'm here. We'd love to sit together. Would you give up your seat?" And I'm like, okay. So I got up and got my bag out of the overhead compartment and decided to walk all the way to the front. His wife's seat was right at the front. But of course, there's like 55,000 people coming down the plane with their bags. "I'm really sorry. Oh, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry." They don't make planes for you to go the other way when they're all coming down this way. And I've got my bag and I'm lifting it off my head and I've bashed 3 people on the head. I've killed a stewardess. My arms are now dropping. And I get into my 3A seat right at the front, put it down, like, was that worth it? Our world is a bit like that. Do you sometimes feel like that in your workplace, in education, when you watch the news? Aren't we just people going the opposite way, that everybody is coming? Evil hunts in packs like that. We feel a little bit like Nehemiah sometimes, I think, with all these people surrounding us. I like to remind myself that before the Enlightenment of the 18th century, Christians were in a minority in the world saying that the world was round. All of science said they were flat. How did that one work out? So just the fact that you're in the minority, don't take it to heart. When God is with us, who can stand against us? Nehemiah goes to prayer, doesn't he? In verse 4, more about that in a minute. Here's another strategy. Evil continually plots ruin for God's people. Look at verse 8. The stakes are hotting up. They're not just complaining. Look what they're doing in verse 8. Plotting together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion. They want to hassle God's people. They want to attack the work. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. We should not be outwitted by Satan, he says, as not ignorant of his designs. We must be alert. There's never been a time in human history where Satan hasn't plotted against the work of believers. We can expect this. We can expect there to be specific plots against us. That there wouldn't be freedom for us to worship. That we wouldn't be allowed to teach our children in the home the truths of God. In North Korea, you cannot worship God anymore, freely and openly. In Donbass, a region of Ukraine, I'm going to show you on the maps a little bit later over lunch. There's 13% of Ukraine's territory now where you cannot gather to meet like this. You cannot preach. You can't walk down the street with a Bible, or you will be imprisoned today. There are plots. And verse 11 goes even further. Did you notice? Not just a plot to stop the work, but who are they also gunning for in verse 11? Our enemies said they will not know, they will not know or see till we come among them and stop the work, halt the building, kill them and stop the work. The enemy is coming for us, not just for the work. Some of you here might remember a little incident that happened the month before we came here in 2002. One of the members of this church at that time sent us a letter a month before we moved into Netley, saying that they'd been on a bus in Southampton and overheard two people talking about Christians and their work and pastors and their wives. And this Christian, a member of this church, was just about to tap them on the shoulder and say, "Oh, are you Christian as well?" And she suddenly became aware that they were witches, talking about the downfall of Christians, praying for the breaking up of Christian marriages, praying for all the pastors' wives that they knew in this city, that they would die, that they would get sick, that they would get divorced, that pastors would be ruined, that Christians would... And it was just horrible. On a bus in this city in the 21st century. This is real. Some of the pastors we work with are on what they call a kill list, a shoot to kill list. They've done so much good that rebel soldiers have them on a list at the checkpoint. And if they show up at the checkpoint to go through to do more good, they have authority to shoot them on the spot. This is a very real spiritual battle. So how do we stand? What is Nehemiah's strategies against the enemy? Well, the conquering king gives us amazing strategies. Nehemiah used them, and we must use some of these same strategies. Here's one. We must know that the enemy will not and cannot succeed. Have you got that clear and fixed in your mind and your heart? Do you know from Revelation that there is this company of people in Revelation from every single language and tribe and people and nation? There is not a part of the earth where Satan will so labor and work against us that the church will not be built. There's not a people group that cannot be saved. There is not a kind of mind or a kind of language that has been so darkened that grace and power and salvation cannot break in. He will not, he cannot succeed. Why? Because of verse 14. Look what Nehemiah says when he rallies the people. He says, "I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people." We all need to know this. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord." That'd be enough, wouldn't it? But he goes on. "Who is great and awesome." Is your confidence in the pea on the road or the great big roller that's going to squash it when it comes down? There is might, and then there is the greatest, awesome might of God. The enemy cannot succeed. We have the same confidence as Nehemiah. Our God is awesome. He has done great things. He is doing great things. The enemy cannot succeed. David knew that, didn't he? Here's Goliath breathing fire coming down the mountain, and here's little David staring up at him. And his confidence was not in the king's armor, was it? Because it didn't fit him. His confidence was in God. And you remember David's phrase as he looked Goliath in the eye, he said, "Who can defy the armies of the living God?" And he throws his stone, and everything is different. David knew his God. Paul finishes the great book of Romans with this very bizarre sentence. "The God of peace," this is Romans 16:20, the last bit. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It's a very bizarre sentence because it talks about peace and grace and all that's lovely and cozy and fuzzy and nice. And in the middle, he says, "You'll soon crush Satan under your feet." Please do not think that the God of peace is some furry teddy bear in the sky. Please do not think that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will just accept any sin and any opposition because he's just so gracious. No. The grace of God will crush Satan under your feet. He cannot and he will not succeed. Why? Because that was the promise all along, right from the beginning of the Bible. You remember the serpent? "He shall bruise your heel." Yes, all mankind, and even the one that will come as Messiah Jesus, the serpent will come and will bruise the heel of the human race, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. That is what the God of peace will do, to bring peace to your soul and to mine. How did Jesus do this? How did God do this? He did it at the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians, he triumphed over the evil one at the cross. John tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Christ will always have the victory. If you war against Christ, if you war against God, if you war against his church, you'll have some small successes. You'll upset some people, discourage some people, and make your pastor cry. But you will never succeed against the work of God because Christ has triumphed over the evil one. He rose from the dead. He has ascended. He reigns on high. He will reign forever. It is his world. You cannot be victorious against him. And Satan knows this. He knows his time is short, we're told in Revelation. We know he knows that he is heading for punishment. But he'll certainly try and succeed in the short term. And sometimes we have to scratch our heads and say, how can we see that God is succeeding in this situation? A friend of ours was telling us a story of something happened last year. You may have heard the same story. He was in Africa with some workers there, and an evangelist pastor was trying to be silenced in this Muslim community where he was trying to win people for Christ. He was trying to plant a church in this particular town, this Islamic town, and he was silenced by the authorities. He was told to stop preaching or else they were going to kill his wife. He didn't stop preaching. So they killed his wife. How is that the will of God? How is that the gracious plan of God? He carried on preaching, so they killed him too. At his funeral, 200 people came to Christ. And a church was established in that town. It never happened in his life. But through his death, a church was established. Sometimes it seems that the enemy has made such an inroad that we are so feeble and cracked and broken. And yet, if we zoom out, if we remember that God is the God who is the Lord, who is awesome, he will triumph because Christ has triumphed on the cross. I love this quote from Tozer. It's also a bit bizarre, but I love this quote. Tozer once wrote like this, "I'm not afraid of the devil," he said. "The devil can handle me for sure. He's got judo I never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I am joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature. Christ in you, the hope of glory." It's amazing, isn't it? Not that we're super strong. We're not superheroes, are we, any of us? Please don't think missionaries are superheroes. We're weak every day. The enemy can, he's got his judo against us, but he can't stand against Christ. Look at another strategy that Nehemiah uses. He intercedes before the throne of God, doesn't he? Another strategy, verse 4 and 5. Look what he does. We saw it in chapter 1. But here he goes to prayer. Again, this is a little bit bizarre because we just break in chapter 4, in verse 4. There's no introduction, but he just cries out, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads and give them to be plundered in a land where they are the captives." He gives himself to prayer and intercession in the middle of the battle. Verse 9 says it more plainly. We prayed to our God. We gave ourselves to prayer. Derek Prime and Alistair Begg once wrote to pastors and said, "The primary way we overcome Satan is on our knees. We don't do it by being cocky and proud on Twitter or Facebook. We certainly don't do it by denying our weaknesses, our feebleness, and our inadequacies. We come humbly before God. We know that he is for us. We know that if God is for us, who can be against us?" Perhaps you say to yourself when you read chapters like this, "I wish I was as strong as Nehemiah. I wish I could stand against the enemy like he did." Maybe you ask yourself that question. Or maybe I can ask you a question. Have you waited on God like he did? Have you given yourself to intercession like he did? Cried out to God for help and for power and for salvation? It isn't easy. It's warfare, of course. It's hard work. We have to be reminded all the time that we're in this battle when we pray. I know you had a baptism out on the water last week. That's fantastic. In Ukraine, we also have open-air baptisms at the river. But where we go, down to the river in the next town over, is next to the military base where they train pilots and tank drivers and soldiers. And as we preach, I've regularly preached on the waterfront there just after we've baptized somebody with them preaching. And as we preach, we hear these bangs and explosions of bombs and rockets going off because they're training the tanks, the tank teams just in the field across the way. And we're reminded this is training for warfare, for battle. How's your training? How's your intercession before God? Are you going to him for yourself, for the church, for the nation? Here's another strategy they use. They persevered and they did not faint. I love this in verse 6. It's so understated, isn't it? Look at verse 6. There's no razzmatazz. There's no fanfare. So we built the wall. The Bible is so understated, isn't it? So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its out because the people had a mind to work. They kept on. They didn't give in. They didn't give up. How did God frustrate the enemy? He frustrated the enemy by believers saying, "No, our God is greater than the enemy. We will trust him, pray, and get on with the work." Every time you get up on a Sunday morning feeling not fit to teach Sunday school, and you walk into the Sunday school class, and you get on with the work feeling not fit, feeling tired, but you get on with it trusting God, you are standing against the enemy's attack. Every Friday night you come down here wishing you could just sit at home and watch a movie, but you come down on a Friday, you work with the youth. Every time you get on with the work, you carry on plodding. We persevere and we do not faint because our eyes are on the prize. Our eyes are on the one who is risen, who conquers, who will prevail. So we do not faint. Despite the opposition that surrounds us. And then lastly, we make use of our spiritual weapons and our armor. Verse 9 is famous, isn't it? Because of the balance of what they did. They prayed and they set a guard, didn't they? They prayed and verse 9, they got their weapons. They set a guard. A bit later on, the passage we didn't read was verse 16. Look, half are working and half have got the spears and the bows and the shields. And then that famous phrase in verse 17 with the sword and the trowel. They use that for the magazine from the Metapon Tabernacle, don't they? A sword in one hand to fight and a trowel in another to build. They hold their weapons with one and they hold their implement, their tool with the other. They labored with the sword strapped at their side. They used their weapons. weapons. They posted the guard. They used their weapons and they carried on building. Reminds me of Oliver Cromwell, trusting God and keeping your gunpowder dry. It's not one or the other, it's both. We build, we labor, we persevere, and we use our, in our case, not physical weapons, but spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons. In our case, it's not building physical walls, but it's laboring for the kingdom. Our weapons won't be swords and spears, or at least they shouldn't be. But we must take up those which Christ has given to us for our battle. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 10. But they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We need those spiritual weapons. We need his divine power, and only God can provide those. The weapons there listed in Ephesians 6 for the Christian armor, including, for example, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith that we lift up when the enemy attacks us. We trust and believe that God will protect us, that Christ is our righteousness, that yes, though we are weak, he will labor for us. Do you use your spiritual weapons? Are you active in the fight as you labor and persevere and keep going? In all circumstances, says Paul in Ephesians 6, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And four times in that passage, he says, he repeats, that we would be able to stand. The most common question I get asked as we travel around churches, talk about our work is any progress being made? Are the enemy being pushed back? Are the rebels being pushed back? Is Russia being squeezed out? No. But for 5 years, Christian people have made a stand. For 5 years, the church has said, we will continue to preach. Many have died. Many have been beaten. Many have been tortured. Many have been beaten in front of their children. But the Christian church has made a stand. And the gospel is running among soldiers, among orphans, among refugees, among the homeless. God is building his church. Though the enemy is waging war against. Which side would you rather fight on? The one that is heading for doom or the one that is heading for glory? My prayer is that we would be prepared for war, that we would be prepared to use the weapons that God has given us, the strategies that Nehemiah used, that we would not neglect prayerfulness with activity and replace it with activity. Don't doubt that Christ will finish his building. I love this understated verse in chapter 6, verse 15. Just flick over it to it for a second, would you? Chapter 6, verse 15. Again, in this beautifully understated way, look what it says. So the war was finished. Has it got a date in your Bible? There's a date. So the war was finished. And not only was it finished, just like you saw the cup in the British Museum and Nehemiah's fingerprints and DNA are probably on there, just as there's a physical relic in our world to say, yes, that's what was happened. This is true. There was a day on a month, on a calendar in the real world, the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days from when they started, and the war was finished. Because God did his work and he built the work through his people as he stood for them. Dear friends, be alert. Don't sleep. Don't give up. Don't doubt. Don't lose heart. God will finish his work. And there will be glory to Jesus. There will be rest then for his people and ruin for his enemies.